Well, here we go. Everybody's got notes. Thank you for coming back again. We're in Romans chapter 6. I'm still setting up. Romans 6. Well, let's bow our heads. I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for this chance to be here. I ask that you'd, again, open our hearts that we may hear and understand your word, that we may apply them to our lives, that we would grow in our faith, grow in our understanding, and of course, grow in our lifestyles to be more like Christ. Father, we do ask that we might be a light and salt of this generation, and we do pray for revival in America in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 6. If you look on your notes, I got a brief review just typed up there, kind of what we've talked about. We've gone through Chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 so far. And, let me just read those quickly to you. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? But that's the statement he makes. We died to sin. But he's going to spend the next verses explaining what he means. Or don't you know that, here's the example of we died to sin, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. In other words, he's saying, or don't you know that when you were baptized, when you placed faith in Christ and followed that with baptism, that that was a sign you had entered into Christ's death, but also into his resurrection. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. Why? In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And so what we have tonight, again, I don't want to repeat myself too much, but we're actually maybe going to make some progress tonight through this. Christ, let's do it this way. Christ died on the cross and was resurrected. We, by placing faith in Christ, symbolized in baptism, enter into this death, and so we have entered into this death, which causes us to enter into the newness of life or a new life in Christ. This death, we're going to find out, Christ died and had power over death, conquered sin. We now, in this death, have been separated from the word we're going to see or saw last week is the old self or the old sin nature. Old meaning worn out, useless, outdated, not old as in previous, but worthless, worn out. The old sin nature, we're dead. That's been separated. And that death is not that it's gone or extinguished. It's the lordship or the mastery that sin had in our lives. You see, sin was our master. Just like when Christ entered into death, death was Christ's master. He entered into death and death conquered him and he died. But by his resurrection, we're going to see tonight again, he conquered death and death no longer has authority over Jesus. We enter into this, we're going to have this bond of authority is going to be broken, enter into the death, the sin nature is broken, and we enter into the newness of life. And so his death represents our death, his resurrected life represents our newness of life. It goes on and says this, that we might be raised from dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life, verse 5. If we have been united with him like this in his death, if we've been united like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. So the point there being, if you have placed faith in Christ and you've laid your life down, you've entered into the new covenant with him, if this is true, and you say, well, my sin has been paid for, then this has to be true. Because in Christ's life, he died on the cross but was resurrected. Now in our life, we've died to the old sin nature. There's now this new life, this new power. For we know that our old self, there's that word old, was crucified. That means abolished, done away with. I mean, completely, you know, pinned down, made worthless. I mean, can't move. Our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. That's the authority. It's still here, but it's not our master. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. You remember last week that word freed is the word justified. And not just freed, I mean that's part of the capturing of that Greek word freed, you're free from sin. But justified, have been justified from sin. And we're going to come up against it again tonight or mention again. That justified means you are no longer owe any debt, you're no longer responsible. Any action that sin would have or has had, you're justified. The court has called you innocent, has set you free, but not free just, well, go ahead and go your way. You're forgiven, but there's no case. You're no longer, this is no longer you. You've been separated from anything sin did or has done. You're justified. And then we begin verse 8. But let's look at what I got written down here for notes. We've been united ourselves with Christ. This identifies us with two major events in Christ's life, His death, His resurrection. Since we've united ourselves with Jesus, we also have died, which separates us from our old sin nature. That's in 6:6. And the resurrected to newness, or the newness of life, means not just just like old didn't mean old before. This new life doesn't mean a second chance or a second life or the life that comes later. It means a new quality or a new character of life. This new life that we have is a quality and a character of life that we never saw before. It's different. And there's a power within this that's very exciting. And again, verses 5 through 7 that we studied last week show the relationship between the believer and sin, more on the negative side. Tonight, beginning in verses 8 through 10, we're going to see more of the positive side in dealing with what we have in this power. So let's read verses 8, 9, and 10. Now, having reviewed verses 1 through 7, now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. That first verse. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with Him. So, if we enter into this covenant, if we accept Christ, we enter into this death, and if we've died with Christ, we'll also, as it says right here, the NIV says, we'll also live with Him. Now, on your notes, there are three things. What are the three we will also live with Him? Well, like when we die, we would go to heaven. And again, that could be what that's referring to. That verse left alone could mean we will also live with Him. When you die, when you leave this earth, you will live with Christ. You'll go into the presence of God. Since you died with Him, you're going to go to heaven. Or it may be more of an eschatological sense, referring to the resurrection itself. That if you died with Christ, you in the future will be resurrected. Now understand, there's a difference between dying and going to heaven and the resurrection that will take place. If you died today, you will go to heaven. But the resurrection is not going to take place until that eschatological day comes about in time where the body of Christ is resurrected. We would call that the rapture. And there's a series of resurrections that would take place. So that could refer to, we'll also live with Him in the resurrection, in the millennial state, or in the eternal state. That'd be an eschatological sense. Or we'll also live with Him could refer to our daily life today. We are living with Him today. This is not something that happened in the past, that one day you got saved, and then we wait and wait and wait until someday, then you go to heaven. The idea here that Paul's trying to capture is, yes, someday you'll go to heaven, someday you'll be resurrected, but this has begun. You have entered into this newness of life. So it could refer to heaven, it could refer to the eschatological sense, but it does refer to right now, today, you've entered into this. And since, as you look at that, as we put this in context, Paul is really talking about sin. And sin is really not an issue in heaven, and sin is not going to be an issue in the resurrected state. He is talking about this new life, or we will also live with Him, meaning today. It's a guarantee. Now, watch. We're going to get into two things. We've talked about these all several times. The imperative and the indicative mood of the verbs. Imperative, meaning it's a command. You do this. The indicative, meaning this is a statement of truth. And we're continually bouncing back and forth with these. In this case, this is just a statement. It's not telling you, now you must live with Him today. Let's try it. It says, now if we died with Christ, and if you've accepted Christ and you've had the conversion or the new birth experience, you've died with Christ, you've entered into His death, we believe that we will also live with Him. So meaning, if this has happened, then this has also happened. You're living with Him. It's indicative. It's a statement of truth. And so that's his statement. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. I've got Wiest's translation written down right here just to take another look at it. It says, now, in view of the fact that we died off once and for all, that's within the meaning of the words there, we died once and for all. Again, there's that permanent sense of this work of the new birth, of the eternal covenant. We died off once and for all with Christ. We believe that we shall also live by means of Him. And then I mentioned these two things, that when Christ's death on the cross, there's two things that took place. He paid the penalty for sin, which we talk about often. He bore my sin. He paid the penalty for my sin. But not only is that true, that is true, but also he broke the power of sin. So not only has your sin been paid for, but today that power of sin is broken. We got to remember that. The sins I've committed in the past have been paid for, but even today, I'm not just sinning. It's not just a matter that when I sin, I can go get forgiven. It's not just when I sin, I can confess my sin. It's that when I sin, I didn't have to sin. Why? Because God expects better. No, because Christ broke the power of sin. You see, his death on the cross delivered me from sin, but broke the power of sin. So that when I do commit a sin, I can be forgiven. But when I do commit a sin, I didn't have to. That was something that I voluntarily went into. And that's going to be the theme for the rest of this night here, as we're going to go through this, is that power of sin has been broken in our lives. And I wrote some things down. 6:6 says that the old self was crucified with him. And then 6:7 refers to the justified in as a reference. Turn to page 2 of the notes. So after saying, now if we died with Christ or entered into that covenant, we've been baptized with him, we accepted Christ. If we died with Christ, put our life with him, unified ourselves with him, we believe that we'll also live with him. So right now, that's a fact. Verse 9, for we know, and I just like that right there when he says, for we know, he continues to appeal to your knowledge. Understand, the Bible, the whole doctrine of Christianity is based in historical information. Even the fact that I can say confidently that you're going to die and go to heaven someday. There's going to be a rapture, a resurrection someday. But even today, we're living in the presence of God or Christ in our life. It's not like, well, we don't really know. It could change. What's it mean? It's just like we're living in history now. God is part of history, and so Paul can say, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Because it was a real event in history, again, here's a timeline. There's the cross. There was a time where the things that are true today, the reality, the historical facts, were not in existence yet. It was before the cross. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and resurrected, that changed history. That changed the way things were going to occur after the cross. It gives us a power. It's not just a thought. Listen, this is not some kind of a storyline to try and motivate you to do good. This is a historical fact that Jesus Christ entered history. He went to the cross, took our sins, broke the power of sin, and you have an advantage on this side of the cross that did not exist before the cross. How come? Because Jesus Christ altered history. He changed things. He conquered death. He set us free. He really paid for our sins, but he really broke the power of sin. So that's why Paul can say, for we know. We've got the facts. We've got information. And we're putting the pieces together. This is where we're at. Now he says this, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Christ, by coming back from the dead, he died and death conquered him. It had dominion on him. It had, the word is going to come up throughout this, and that's part of the theme of this, or the baselines of the study here, is that death had mastery over Christ. Now again, he willingly took himself there. He gave himself over to that. But he was overcome by death, and death had mastery over him. But he conquered death and had mastery over death. And so since that happened, it says, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. And it's not just the fact that he's never going to do that again. He's not going to go to the cross again. It's like that's now impossible. He can't die again. He's conquered it. In history, on this side, it could happen. Death could have mastery over Christ. And it did happen in history right here. He died. It had mastery. But now on this side, no. It can't happen again. And that's where we've got a couple verses written down right here. I want to go to Acts chapter 2. And again, I'm not sure how you think and how things come across in your mind, but in my mind, it's exciting that it's just not a matter that Jesus isn't going to come back and do that again. That wasn't any fun. It's like It can't happen again. Historically, it's changed. It is no longer an option that the Son of God, the Son of Man, could ever die again. Well, what happens if he chose to do it again? He can't. He's conquered it. Now again, God can do anything he wants to. You know, you play that whole game if you want to. But God is the thing about that, what's fun about that is God is a real God and he made a real world. And you can't go off into the world of the absurd, and how do you say that word? Absurd? Absurd, is that the word? Strange and ridiculous. You can't go into the world of the strange and ridiculous and start coming up with these things, well, God can't, or God, it's like, God would never do that. For example, can God take 2 + 2 and make it 5? No, he can't do that. That's ridiculous. He lives in a real world. He created a real universe, and it's based on his character. He's not weird and ridiculous. There are certain things he doesn't do, he won't do. And in the real world of history, death had mastery over Christ. Christ conquered death, and now in the real world that God lives in, it'll never happen again. It can't happen again. For example, Acts chapter 2. This man, I'm in chapter 2, verse 23. This is Peter talking. This man was Jesus, was handed over to you by God's select purpose and foreknowledge. And you, by the way, I see it right there, set purpose and foreknowledge. We do have back there Sunday's message from 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2, which deal with the word foreknowledge a little bit. You may be interested in that. We dealt a little bit with predestination and kind of, you know, stomped on it. But gently, because, you know, there's very intelligent people that go with that. But you may want to grab that CD and anything back there if you want to. You may like it. Listen, every Sunday I get in the van. Kids are strapping their seatbelts. We're headed home. There's only one thing I want to say, but I try and wait, be a family man for a few minutes. Now, if I've gone down the road for a little bit, I look at Tony, or maybe not, I just kind of make it casual. Well, what did you think of the message today? And it's like, listen, that's kind of nice to ask her, you know, once in a while. But listen, this has been going on for 20 years. it's like, and then of course I want to rehash it. Sometimes I'm disappointed in the presentation, or wish I could have done this better. Or sometimes I think, well, I really hammered that. It's like, no, you kind of got over, you got extreme with that. It's like, oh, you know, and she's good. She's like, oh, Gail, that was so great, so nice, really made us all feel good. She's like, you know, she's doing. She's tearing into the Des Moines Register. It's like, and she's in the middle of an article. What? No, she doesn't. She doesn't ignore me by any means. But anyway, every week that comes up, it's like I try and make it look nonchalant. I try and go maybe 10 miles, 15 miles, and all of a sudden, I'm thinking one thing. I want to say, what'd you think? But you can't just go, what'd you think? Because that's rude. Well, yesterday we got in the van, and I'm starting my game, act like nothing happened. Just the guy in the church just got done with the church with the family. Sit down. We're coming home, and she goes, wow, that was good. What? It's like, my sermon? She goes, that was really good today. It's like, so you may want to grab that CD. You may not like it, but Tony liked it. So it's like, you may go, I don't know what she's expecting. This was worthless. But anyway, I bumped into this verse yesterday. But anyway, verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. He did the work. It did have mastery. It says right here, the agony of death. It conquered him. He was dead, but it couldn't keep its hold. He rose above it. Now again, we have sin in us. Again, in this chapter, we're comparing death and sin. Death had mastery over Christ, but he conquered it. You enter into that death, you too can have mastery. Just like he conquered death, you can conquer sin. Why? Because of what Christ has done. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. This is now Jesus speaking again. And you've got to believe this is one of his, you know, most proud statements, you know, in a good sense. If anything Jesus did, I mean, what have you done? What's your resume say? Yeah, I'd like to just point out that, well, here's what he says. Verse 17 of chapter 1, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and says, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Again, that's important to Jesus. He's the first, everything. I am the beginning, I'm the end. Everything is based on me. But what's the second thing on his resume? I am the living one. Now that's a special title. I'm the living one. Well, I'm a living one too. Well, no, you're not a living one like he's a living one. He's a living one in the sense that he says, I was dead and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. What's the second thing on his resume after saying I'm the foundation of the earth? Just like to point out that I was dead, but I'm alive now forever and ever. Death cannot kill me again. I destroyed death. And so again, we go back to Romans chapter 5 or 6, please. Romans chapter 6, and it says, verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that, we know this is a fact, that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. And again, I wrote some things here that it was not like Lazarus' death. He wasn't just resuscitated and brought back, and then Lazarus died again. Jesus died, conquered death, and then has altered history from that point on. And I could have, I've got written down here, 1 Corinthians 15:23, but that's where the rapture or the resurrection verse where if Christ was raised, then we in our own turn will be raised. We've looked at that verse before, correct? That word turn, in our own turn, we will also be resurrected. It's a military term talking about different battalions of soldiers that the command will bring in different orders. The resurrection, in other words, the resurrection has begun. There, in a sense, there is only, in theology, in the biblical sense, there is only one resurrection, and that resurrection has begun. Jesus was the first fruits of that resurrection, and we ourselves will participate in that first resurrection. It's just not our turn. It's like there's a battle going on, and they've engaged in battle, but well, we're not fighting yet. That's because your battalion hasn't been sent into the front lines yet. Just stand and wait. This battle is going on. You will be sent in your turn. You'll engage in the battle. And the resurrection is happening. It began with Jesus. Well, what's going on now? We're waiting for the next wave or the next turn of the resurrection. There's going to be then a series of resurrections. And the next one on the charts is going to be the rapture of the church. And then, of course, Israel's going to have to be resurrected. Not with the rapture, though. Then you're going to have, that's the Old Testament saints. Then you're going to have the tribulation saints resurrected. And then you've got the whole confusing thing at the end of the millennium, those that have had physical bodies throughout the millennium, well, they've got to somehow enter into the eternal state also. So there's going to have to be some kind of a death or resurrection that the Bible, as far as I know, is completely silent on. It just doesn't mention it. But they do have physical bodies. It talks about that. And they do go off into eternity. But as far as how they transfer from a physical body into the resurrected body, the Bible is silent. We just assume there's something that will take place. So that's all part of the first resurrection. Going back to our text. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died, this is like a restatement of all that we've said so far. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So he died, but now he lives to God. He himself, his life is for God and in God. And the same thing applies to us. The death he died for sin once for all. The work's been done. But the life he lives to God. Verse 11. Now I wrote this out in the Greek because there's at least one major word there I want to look at, but there's three that we're going to point out. Verse 11. In the same way. And again, that would refer to, in the Greek, it's so also. Paul's clearly making a comparison. What he's just said about Christ died, death had mastery over him, but he rose above death, conquered death, and from Acts and Revelation and from that verse, death no longer has power over him. He now lives a life, and he lives that life to God. That's about Christ, and you've entered into that. His death, his suffering, his resurrection, and now his life before God. And he can never go back. He can't be changed. He can't be conquered by death again. The next verse says, so also, or likewise, in comparison to what we've just talked about, in comparison, count yourselves dead to sin. Now, they're not so much saying Christ died to sin, it's that death conquered him, he died because he took the sins, but he's talking about death having mastery over Christ. Now, what has had mastery over you, again, death and sin, if you want to make them synonyms, but here it says, sin had mastery over you. Sin had conquered you and held you down, and you can't get out. You were in the agonies of sin. But in the same way that Christ conquered death, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Well, as I'm thinking about this, where it says, but count yourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus, you also count yourselves, you're alive to God. you are in a position now, just like Christ lives his life to God, you now in this new life are alive to God, but there's only one place for that, and that is in, alive to God, in Christ. You can't get to this spot unless you are in Christ, which we talked about the baptism. You can't get here unless you're in Christ, unified with him in his death, unified in his resurrection, now living your new life before God. You're still in Christ. This new life doesn't exist outside of Christ or in Christ. It goes on here and says, the death he died, I'm in verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And at the bottom of page 2, you've got that word, count yourselves or reckon. Notice again, I've got it written in your notes, it's in the present tense, which means it's a statement that is continuously in existence. It means it's said for now, but there's no end to it, not in the aorist or in the past tense. It means now and going on. And it's in the imperative, meaning reckon now and always, present tense, reckon, which means a command. You do this. See, we talked about, and we're going to come back to this, we've talked about what Christ has done. We ask ourselves, what's our part in sin? What's our part in conquering sin? Well, it's not in dying on the cross. It's not in causing Christ to be resurrected. It's not in bringing the new life to us. Sin has been conquered. You've been separated from your sin. You are in this new life. Well, okay, well, it's good to go. Yeah, by the grace we've been saved. Here we stand. So what's our part? Well, your part is right here. You've got to reckon yourselves. Or the word means, if you turn to page 3 at the top, the word means to consider, to reckon, to count, to compute, to take into account. Comes back to the facts. Just like Paul says, for we know, you now have to take this information and you've got to remember it. You can't just say, oh yeah, I've heard that before, or I was in class, or I've read Romans, or I'm saved. You've got to look at these. This sounds like schoolwork. Look at count, compute, take in. It's like here's the math problem, or here's the story problem, or here's what we want you to figure out. Well, what do I got? It's like you've got to take this information and begin to apply it to your life. You've got to consider this every time you make a decision. You've got to make this real in your life. It's like, now listen, this is not mind over matter. This is not if you think this long enough, it will come to pass. It's not positive thinking. It's the fact that this is the truth, but you're here. This is something that you have in your life. But if you forget about it, if you don't consider this, if you don't compute this into your daily life, you're going to end up believing and thinking other things and accepting sin in your life. Oh, I just can't deal with it. I can't conquer this the way life is. So the word means to consider, to count, to compute, to take this into your thinking. And then along with a verb in there, it is in the sense of continually consider yourself to be dead to sin. You have to get in your mind that sin and the power of sin. Listen, I'm human. I don't always feel this way. Oh, there's times in my life it's like, nope, don't do that anymore. Tony can tell you that. There's time 20 years ago, 15 years ago, things changed in my life. From attitudes, life itself will purify some things in you. You used to think this way, don't anymore. I changed that because life will just fix you, you know, to some extent. So I've experienced this in my life, but there's also things in my life that it's like, it's there all the time. It's like you fall into, like I'm thinking right now, I'm thinking about working on my kitchen, putting cupboards, and things are going good, and I'm a happy camper. Good Christian father there in the kitchen. But when the cupboard doesn't fit, don't talk to me. Dad, I got to go. I don't want to talk right now. Well, what's happening right here? Well, I'm losing my authority. I'm losing my power. I am. It's like, ah. But it's like, that's a case right there where I've got to consider. You don't have to collapse into this irritated state. I did, and I will, but I don't need to. And so, I mean, there's certain things that I've corrected and I've found power. But what do I need to do? I have to, well, let's see what this says right here in my little translation at the bottom. Where did I write that at? Oh, top of page 3, C. Continually consider yourself to be dead to sin. Because when I get busy working and things aren't working out, I begin to forget. I'm not concentrating on character. I'm not concentrating on the power of Christ in me. I'm not thinking about what's right and what's wrong. I'm thinking about my problem. Because now I'm considering, I'm counting, I'm reckoning something else. And if I let that happen, I'll slip into thinking something else. Like, I can get irritated. But if I'll consider, I don't need, listen, I've done this before in my life. I remember the first time, this is probably about 20 years ago, first time I'd heard someone teach about, I'd been a Christian for a while, but, you know, didn't really know much. But first time I heard that, you know, you have authority over sin. And I remember, I don't want to give you too much information, it would be like really strange, because I was working in a shop and I was up moving some boxes on top and I noticed that one of the custodians had come by and saw some of my stuff and just pushed it out of the way and knocked it over. And I knew he'd done it on purpose. This was 20 years ago, the guy's probably not even alive anymore. And I thought, you know, in me, I was like, right, I was like, I am going to find him right now. I'm going right back down to the shop, hunt him down and go at him because you don't do that to me. And I thought, let's try this. And I was getting heated. You know the feeling of where the flame starts just like there's a fire burning, you know? And it was like, and I was fan this thing, get this thing going, get angry. And I was like, wait. I thought, that's not that big a deal. I'll pick him up. And all of a sudden it's like, the fire was gone, the anger was gone. I thought, what just happened? Because, I'd heard someone talk about having authority over sin. You don't need to be angry. Now, I get angry, and sometimes it feels like I can't stop but get angry. But at that point right there, I began to get angry. I was feeling the flame, and I thought. And I stopped, and all of a sudden, oh, my gosh. I just conquered that moment of sin. And I picked the things up. And the only time I ever mention it, ever thought about it, is when I think about this, and I say it in class or something. But that was a case right there where I began to think, or was thinking something else, that I'm going to get angry. And I thought, well, no, wait, I don't have to get angry. I can stop this. And it's amazing how simple it was, at least that time. Now, notice that was 20 years ago, and there's many stories between now and then where I didn't. I fanned that thing and, you know, got angry and whatever. Okay, enough about me. Let's talk about you. We're in verse 10. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves, or consider, compute it, keep it in your mind, always, the Greek is always consider this, dead to sin. Consider yourself dead to sin. It doesn't have to happen. It'll stand up, it'll begin to become your master again. It'll start saying, you've got to do this, I'm in charge. No, you're not. Interesting, does death ever try to come to Jesus and say, you know, we're going to kill you, we're going to do this? It's like, if it does, it's kind of like you reckon, it's like, there's no power here, and just walks right over it. Can you imagine at the rapture how death will throw its face back up in Jesus? You can't do this. These people have died. He says, there's no power, and these are in me, and I am the resurrection, I'm the life, and they're coming to life. It's like, but you can't, I'm death. Wait, let me consider the truth. I've conquered death. And they're going to be resurrected. It says, death, though, where are we at? Okay. Consider yourself alive, be in the same way. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Just want to point out right there where it says, alive to God in Christ Jesus. You consider yourself dead to sin. Say, you're dead to sin, but consider yourself alive to God in this newness of life. But realize that is in Christ Jesus. You haven't, listen, what's that mean in Christ Jesus? You haven't done anything. It's not like Galen calmed his anger and now God says, oh, very good, enter into the newness of life. No, the only reason I'm here in the newness of life is because I'm in Christ Jesus. How did I get in Christ Jesus? I accepted Christ. I entered into union with him that placed me in the baptism of his death and in his resurrection. I'm in Christ and so I'm here. And I'm not, this is a forever state. I'm not leaving this. What I need to do is now in my daily life, consider where I'm at. You've got mastery over sin. Don't let it get out of control. Going on. Therefore, okay, now verses 12 and 13 and 14. These are the last verses we're talking about tonight. But 12 and 13 are going to give you two prohibitions and then one command. And there's going to be a promise. These now are going to end up being in the, what we'd say, 12 and 13 are in the imperative mood. The verbs are, they're commands. Do this. Verse 14 is going to come back and give you an indicative statement. Let's look at verse 14 first. This is a statement. What we're going to read in 12 and 13 can be said to you because verse 14 is true. The Bible is based on facts. Your salvation is based on facts. Verse 14 is a fact. Let's read it. for sin shall not be your master. It's almost a statement of fact in the sense of a promise. Sin will not be your master because you're not under law, but under grace. You are no longer under this law. You're under grace. You're in Christ. You're in a state that is nothing that you've done. You can't get here by following a law. You have been justified in Christ. You're no longer associated with sin. You are under grace. And so there is no way for a person that is living in this newness of life, there is no way for sin to have mastery over them. It can't happen. Now, in time, you may let it, but it's not your master. And so the statement again, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. You're in a new state, a new position, a newness of life. And so that's the statement of fact that everything is based on. Now, because that's true, verses 12 and 13 can be told to you what you should do. Because sin will not be your master, then this is what you've got to do. Now, realize, you cannot say verses 12 and 13 to a person that's not saved. You can't tell someone who is not in Christ, who's not been unified or in union with Him in His death, in the sense of what baptism represents, you can't tell some, stop sinning. Now, they may refine themselves, but sin is still their master. That's the sad thing about me, or maybe you, is in my life, is when you've got a non-believer who struggles with sin, and then you've got me who's struggling with the same sin. It's like this person, if they try, they can maybe refine their life, polish their life up a little bit, but sin is their master, and it will eventually lead to their destruction. But in my life, sin is not my master. It's a statement right here. Sin shall not be your master. That is the state. It is not my master. I have authority over sin. It can't make me do anything. Which now puts in a completely different light. It's like, well, you can't tell this person to stop sinning anymore. An example, it would be of telling someone who's drowning, you know, you're a lifeguard sitting in the chair and someone's drowning out there in the sea or on the beach or whatever, and you holler, swim to shore, swim to shore. It's like, I'm a lifeguard, swim to shore. And that's what some religions are. There's a religious leader, and the religious leader, people are drowning in sin, and the religious leader says, clean up your life, fix yourself, stop sinning. It's like, it's a dead religion. It's a worthless religion. It's like it's a worthless lifeguard. They're there in the chair. They've got all their safety equipment. Someone's drowning. Well, just swim on in here. It's fine in here. But that's impossible. The same thing is true for people who are not in Christ. The only way anyone can have these verses be meaningful to them is if they are already in Christ. So the whole idea, you know, I know you know this, but the whole idea of telling people to stop sinning and join the church or stop sinning and become good Christians, You've got to come as you are and enter into this death, be resurrected in the newness of life, and now sin is not your master. And now Paul can say in the imperative mood to you, because now you are no longer drowning. In fact, the water is gone. In the sense of the person drowning, instead what Christ has done, says, just swim to shore. Christ evaporated the water and says, walk on over. And you may still be rolling around out there in the sand thinking you're drowning, but it's like, come on in. There's no water. There's no sin. The problem is gone. So here's the imperative verses 12 and 13. Again, there's going to be two prohibitions of do not, and then one command. Therefore, the first one, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Now, notice right there. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Sin may still reign, but it's not reigning because it's your master. The word reign means to have kingly authority. Do not let sin have kingly authority in your life to tell you what you're going to do. Well, why? Because it doesn't. Why would it ever have that position? Because you've allowed it to. You've allowed it to do that. So the first thing is you do not let this happen. And based on the fact that you know this fact, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. It's still there. It's still got an evil desire, and it's still trying to manifest itself, but it doesn't have to. It has no authority. And that's still disappointing to us. But sometimes lets us realize how weak we are. There it is. It has no authority, but guess who wants to do it? Who wants to get angry? Me? I'm over here right now. It's like, why did I get angry? Because I wanted to. Well, sin just made me do it. It's like, no, there's no authority here. And that's why the renewing of your mind, thinking like Christ thinks, understanding some things, and remembering, there's no power in sin. I don't have to do that. Now, I'm using anger as an example, so I'm going to put a parenthesis in here right now. Because there is a place to be angry. Now, I'm not talking about being angry with someone, a child, because your cupboard cabinet won't go in to the right place. That's wrong. But angry, like for example, in Ephesians, be angry and sin not. It says right there in Ephesians. Listen, was Jesus ever angry? This is one of the things that if we're going to balance the Christian life out and we're going to follow Christ, we have to find out who Christ was. And Christ never sinned. Christ never got angry in a sinful way. But Christ was clearly angry. He was angry because of wrongs that were being done. He was angry because he had the right attitude and the right perspective of life. He viewed life from the divine viewpoint. And when he saw things coming contrary to it, he got angry about it. I mean, he tipped tables over.
Yeah, in fact, in John, it even says that he braided together a cord, which had to take him a period of time.
Right. It wasn't a temper tantrum.
So
no.
He was...
Premeditated.
Exactly.
And the thing is, if you, for example, and this is what's wrong with sometimes in certain lines of Christianity, sometimes it's things that are forced on Christians. Never be aggressive, always be passive, let things, and there's a place to wait upon the Lord. There's a time to, don't be angry, let things go. God will work it out in the end. But there's a place where when you see certain things, if you can read the newspaper day after day and never get angry with some things that are going on. You read some of the hideous things people do. Oh, well, that's just the way life is. And that doesn't make you angry. Then you might not be a Christian. Or you may not have the Christian. There should be some things that make you rise up and not get angry and start, chewing out people that shouldn't be chewed out and just fly off the handle. But to take action. In other words, watch. Be angry and sin not. You can be angry and go about satisfying or quenching that anger without having to sin, without just unleashing on people. You can, in anger, go out and make a change. You can, in anger, go out and make a difference. If society makes you angry, good. You should be angry about society, but you shouldn't be like bombing buildings and stuff. You should be out then engaging and trying to make a change. Why are you here? Well, because I'm angry. In fact, sometimes that's why I'm teaching Bible. Why am I teaching Bible? Because I'm angry that some people haven't taught me this. So I'm angry, and so I'm teaching. Now, again, that can get out of control, but it's a motivation that this is not right, and I'm angry that people are biblically illiterate. So I'm going to teach. Yeah, okay. So in other words, I'm using anger as an example, but there is, I think, a good place for anger. Okay, going back to this, now that I've justified myself, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Now, notice right there, mortal body. And of course, whenever you talk about sin, you think about the body. In fact, look at this next verse. It's almost confusing. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin. Like your hands. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. That song? I sang a song last night. No one knew the song. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. For the Father up above is looking at us. Everybody. Okay. Yeah. But it's not just talking about the body. It says the parts of your body. But the concept here is your whole being, your thoughts, your intellect, your talents, your abilities, your gifts. Look at verse 13. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. Now, when it talks about sin, it says your parts of your body. Don't offer the parts of your body, but when it talks about towards God, the NIV says yourselves. So the concept here is not just your body parts, but your whole being. Don't offer, you've got talents. Don't let them be used for sin. You've got, thoughts. Don't let them be used for sin. Again, let's read this. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, we also know, the Greek word sarke for flesh, which is translated many times body or flesh in different translations. And it gives the impression that the sin nature is the body or lives in the body or in the flesh. And meaning, if I didn't have a body, then I wouldn't have a sin nature. Now, of course, it's true that when you die and your body stays here, you go to heaven, sin is over. But it's not, theologically, as you study this, the body is not the seat, or the flesh is not the seat of the sin nature. It's called the sin nature. It's called the flesh. Paul refers to it as the sarke, which is the word for flesh. The NIV translates it as the sin nature, because the sin nature is not just in the body, as we've studied this and we went through theology. The sin nature is in your whole being. I mean, you can be strapped to a wall and unable to sin. And you know the whole going through the church history of the different hermits and people that went off, what I'm thinking of the other word, they went off and lived in the wilderness, you know, and try to stay away from people and away from sin. And they do all kinds of things, stand on a pole. You know, one guy buried himself in sand up to his neck so that he wouldn't sin, that he could live a holy life, because he was blinding his body. Okay. You know, if you buried me in sand, I would still be able to sin in my thoughts. Well, that's not my body. In other words, the sin nature has corrupted the entire being. Yeah, it's corrupted your body. We see that in a variety of ways. But it's also corrupted your intellect. It's also corrupted your will. It's corrupted your emotions. The sin nature has permeated your entire being. You are a sinful, broken being. And this, when it says flesh or body, it doesn't just refer to, you know, my hands are sinful. Now, there's a lot of sinning going on before your hands actually get it done. And the same thing here. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. That doesn't just mean your hands and your feet and your eyes. That means your intellect. Don't let your intellect be used for sin. Do not let your emotions be used for sin. Control your will. Your will has been set free from the bondage of sin. Your intellect has been set free from the bondage of sin. You just got to make sure you don't let sin master your intellect or master your will or master your emotions. So the first two prohibitions to conquer sin is the first one in verse 12, do not let sin reign. And the second one, do not offer the parts of your body. So the first one is almost in your will. Do not let it happen. You make sure you don't let it happen. And the second thing is you make sure you check yourself. Anything that you're using in your life can be offered up to be used for sin. So don't let it master you, and make sure you do not let the parts of your life be used for sin. I'm going to read down these letters real quickly so I don't miss something. The do not let sin reign in verse 12, this is the conclusion based on the information of chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Everything we've read so far in this chapter is concluded, therefore. See right there in verse 12, it begins, therefore. Everything we said, verses 1 through 11, is based on, leads us to this, don't let sin reign. Remember the chapter began? What shall we say? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? After he debates this and argues, he's therefore. No, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. No, you're not going to sin so that grace may increase. No, you're not. The Christian life is about having conquered sin. And B, the command is only possible because of chapter 6, verse 14, where we read that statement a minute ago, the indicative mood of the statement of fact, for sin shall not be your master. How come can he say, don't do this? It's because of verse 14. Let's see, there's your drowning person example. Number E. Some could interpret this the way the verbs are set up, where it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. And other places, we see this other place in Paul's writings, that could be translated, stop letting sin reign in your mortal bodies. Meaning, again, if he was writing the Corinthians, it maybe would be translated that way. But realize, again, as we did the introduction to Romans, Paul is not really addressing the Roman church and the Roman church's issues. He's giving them his theological, you know, basis so that he can come to the church and be sent on a missionary trip. So it's probably a good translation of it, that he's not telling the Romans, hey, you stop sinning. He's telling them, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. So that's the first one, is do not let sin reign. The second one, the prohibition, is do not offer your parts of your body to sin. So if we could give you a summary here of what this is saying for us, how do we conquer sin? One is reckon, take into consideration the fact that it's not your master. You've been delivered from sin. Consider these facts, that you have a newness of life and you don't have to sin. How would you go about that? Do not let sin reign. Stop it. Try it. Just don't do it. and make sure you don't get in the position where you offer the parts of your body, your will, your intellect, parts of your life that you start letting them, giving them to sin, because sin obviously is going to take it. It's going to use it. And then you're going to feel. Now again, you get into the whole personality, you know, there's all kinds of bondages you can come up with once you get used to. You got habits you got to break. You got, you know, lifestyles, you got people that surround you, you got memories, all these things. You can get over here and get into bondage because of things you've done, where sin is not your master. What's your master now is the habits you've created to get yourself in this position. So there's a whole other line on this, but basically what this is saying, do not let sin reign. And the next one, do not offer the parts of your body. But rather, it says in verse 13, rather offer yourselves to God. This would be now a command. This is what you should do. This is on the positive side. But rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. So there, that's an extra thing that you can do besides what we've already mentioned, is instead of letting yourself have, you know, the how's that saying go? An idle mind is the devil's workshop. You know, you've got instruments, or in one translation, the instruments of righteousness. I'm not sure exactly what the Greek word is, but the NIV probably tried to smooth it out. It's the word weapons, the weapons of righteousness. So with your hands, your intellect, your will, these are the weapons of righteousness, because God now, in this newness of life, can now infiltrate His righteousness, and it can be in your thinking, it can be in your intellect, it'll be in the things you do. They're now being used to advance righteousness in the world and bring down the powers of evil. That's what God wants to do, and He's equipped you to do that. It goes on here, says, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Another great way then of overcoming sin, besides not letting it be your master and not offering your parts of your body to do wickedness, is to get active in doing righteousness. Instead of thinking about the things you're, and you've heard this before, instead of making a list of things, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do this, make a list of I'm going to on the positive side. And that's what Paul is saying here. He once says, don't offer yourselves to wickedness, but now, how do you overcome that? Go get busy. Be righteous. Go out and get active. Create habits of righteousness. Offer your intellect. Be thinking about things of God. Keep yourself surrounded with these thoughts so that you can reckon, you can count, you can compute this truth, and your life is going to change. The renewing of your mind that Paul eventually gets to in chapter 13. We wrap this up now, and again with the indicative statement of verse 14, for sin shall not be your master, which is an exciting verse right there. Sin shall not be ever, well, just like death, Jesus Christ, listen, will never die again. It's not that He's never going to get Himself in that position again, never going to go to the cross again. He could, it wouldn't happen. Death cannot conquer Jesus Christ. He was dead, but He's alive forever and ever. Therefore, or so as with us, sin was our master. We were conquered. But now, in this newness of life, sin will never be your master. You'll never get into a position again where sin will have ultimate authority in your life. It cannot be done. You may face it, you may deal with it, but sin shall not be your master. And the reason is you're not under law. You're not trying to attain something. You're under grace. It's because of where you've been placed. Now, understand what we're saying here. There's the, again, there's the indicative, the statements of truth of who you are in Christ. But along with that, in this circle, there is the imperative of things you need to do. So there's kind of a balancing out of, you know, legalistic standards and being in Christ and grace. You are in grace. You are set free from sin. But you today in your daily life have to enforce that. And it's not going to change. You're not going to fall out of the circle because you sinned. It says it'll never have mastery over you. You're never going to sin and fall out of the circle, going back to where we've talked a few weeks ago. You're not going to fall out. You're always going to be in this circle. It's just you're not reckoning and thinking correctly because of where you're at. I'll pray, and then if there's any questions or insights or even corrections, we'll take them at that time. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the chance to look into this. We thank You for the truth that we have been set free from sin, that we are no longer mastered by this. We ask that we may have this in our hearts, that we may indeed reckon it, that we would consider this truth, and that we would demonstrate in our own lives the righteousness of living above sin and above wickedness. Father, we do thank You so much for this chance. We thank You for people. We thank You for the Christian fellowship, and ask that we may surround ourselves with good teaching, with good Christian examples, and the habits that produce righteousness in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions? Comments? Or once again, universal agreement with my teaching? Well, thank you very much.
Sorry about the ring there.
Oh, no. That's fine. Well, thank you very much for coming.